We are live. We welcome everybody that's watching us from wherever you're watching us. We do. How many countries are we in again? 58 countries. We're in 58 countries. Amen. And 48 states. So a couple of those states probably would not visit during the tabernacles like they're supposed. If you've been with us on the book of Revelation, remember those countries that don't come up during during that time, they don't get any rain. So we've got a couple of states that's going to get in trouble if they don't get on board. Just teasing. If you have your Bibles, let's go to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to look at some good stuff tonight. And we'll also, the Holy Spirit was here. We had some wonderful prayer, praise and worship time. Some of you got here early. It was really presence of the Lord was here. So I'm just going to go right in this teaching. We'll pray at the end. I am not a programmed guy. I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to just pray just to be praying, right? We've done a lot of praying already. But let's, I want to back up in just a moment in the early part of this chapter. But let's pick up where we left off. It says in verse 9 of chapter 21, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" And that's going. We're going to make up part of that, right? "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Now that's how this city looks coming down, and the bride will be a part of that. But let me back up to verse 1 of this same chapter, because we spent most of our time up in these first 8 verses last week. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the first heaven and the the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down." So you got a new heaven, a new earth, and a new city. God's going to make all things new. And guess what? We get a new body too. Well, thank God for that, right? We're all in on that. And so there's going to be a new city. We know we talked about the new heaven and new earth last week. We didn't spend too much time talking about the new city, but John kind of comes back to that here and tells us this city that represents the bride, the Lamb's wife, which that's going to be our home place. He carried me away in the spirit to this great high mountain and showed me that great city in verse 10 of the holy Jerusalem descending and having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So that's how it appeared to him. And she also had a great high wall with 12 gates. And 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So these people who were used by God the way he used them, they suffered great. Notice what they have in common. They all suffered heavy persecution. The Jews were basically slaughtered or attempted to be slaughtered more than once down in history. The apostles, they suffered, and most of them were martyrs before it was all said and done. So these people have really suffered for the cause of Christ. And when you get feeling sorry for yourself, which is one of the worst things we can do. Tell your neighbor, say it's one of the worst things you can do. Don't feel sorry for yourself, because that's a trap. But if you're tempted, and we're all tempted to feel sorry for ourselves for whatever reason, if you're tempted to feel sorry for yourself, go back and read. Has anybody, if you've not read, you might want to take time this year sometime to read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read how many people have really paid the price to be a Christian. And then I always like to go back to Job, because we could pile all of our trouble right here in the middle of this altar tonight And all of our trouble together wouldn't equal what Job went through in less than 24 hours. So that's just a good reminder to all of us to hang in there, keep the faith. There's been guys and gals, and do you feel a little bit of responsibility for that? I do. There's people went before us, paid the price. We need to carry the baton, hand it off to the next generation. You read about those guys in Hebrews chapter 11. You remember it said that some were sawn asunder? If you read Jewish history, it says that Manasseh, who later got right with God at the end, and God's mercy is beyond measure because Manasseh was a wicked king for most of the time. He reigned for 55 years, I believe. He had his own children pass through the fire, the Bible says. Basically, that meant he sacrificed his children to pagan gods, Satan. But they also, Israel's history suggests that Manasseh was the one who had the prophet Isaiah put in a hollow log and cut him in two. So there's some people that's paid a heavy price. And there's plenty of that in the scripture. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and just maybe people you have personal experiences with that, or have read about that have paid heavy prices. So let's keep the faith. Let's keep moving. Let's not get discouraged and beat up by the devil. Not feel sorry for ourselves. And he said, "He who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth." Right? So length and width. "And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal, somewhere around 1,500 miles. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, an angel. And the construction of its wall was a jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass." It's amazing, isn't it? Hold your spot there. Go with me to John, the Gospel of John. Listen to what Jesus said here. In John chapter 14, this is what he said to us. He's talking to all of us. "Let not your heart be troubled." "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." This is in red. So Jesus is speaking this while he's on earth. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." That's what he's been working on. This new Jerusalem. Think about that. It's going to come down. There's going to be a new city. And they've been working on this. This new city. And there's some suggestion, because the first line we read said its breadth and its length are the same. Then the way it reads in the Greek, there's some suggestion that this city could actually be built like a pyramid. And if you've read some of the stuff on the pyramid, and this is just a personal belief, I believe Enoch was probably responsible for building that first great pyramid. I'm just going to leave it at that. Talk about that another day. But God, when Jesus speaks in the New Testament, he references the pyramid because the Jews were familiar with that, right? They spent a lot of time down in Egypt. And he said, he talks about being the cornerstone. Now, that's not a cornerstone like we would think in our construction. It's not the corner of a wall. It's the capstone. And if you spent any time in Egypt, you would learn that, and certainly the Israelites did. And if Enoch was responsible for it, because Enoch, those angels, I'm being tempted here, Lord. I don't want to get off chasing a coon. But this capstone was set aside in the building of pyramids till the end because it went on the top, right? If you look on the back of your dollar bill, you'll see that capstone raised above the rest of the pyramid because the Jews were heavily into finance in America early on. And you'll see that all CNI, right, on the back of your dollar bill. Now, I don't want to make a religion out of this, but I just want to try and get you to understand something here. That capstone was a very sharp, pointed stone because it's, you know, the whole pyramid is fitly joined together. And the head is set on at last, right? The capstone. And that's what's going to happen to us spiritually as God puts his body together throughout the eons of time. Finally, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be that final stone to sit, and the government of the world will rest upon his shoulders. He said, if you fall on the stone, you'll be broken. That's why they set it off to the side. It was so sharp that if somebody fell on it, it would injure them or hurt them. But he said, if the stone falls on you, you'll be crushed. Because when they hoisted that thing up, if it fell, anything underneath it would be crushed. So the Jews would understand this because they spent, 480 years down in Egypt. So Jesus is, he's way in front of us. So there's some suggestions, some theologians that believe this new city could have been built on the shape of a pyramid as it comes down. Because if Enoch was responsible for that pyramid, he got divine instruction. And if you study that, you'll see how many things that it points to, from how far the earth is from the sun. All that's contained in that pyramid, from the king's chamber to the queen. Just a lot of stuff that I'm really struggling not to get into. So he says, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So this city is magnificent. Magnificent. It's something like we've never seen. It's got made out of gold, he says. He said its length, it's massive. He's given us the measurements of it, the construction of its wall. In verse 18, I'm back in Revelation, sorry. In Revelation 21:18, said the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Foundation of the wall, city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first was jasper, the second a sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, the sardonyx, the sardis, the chrysolite, the beryl, the topaz, the chrysoprase, and the jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates, now look at what he says here. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. Now imagine how big those gates got to be to start with. And imagine how big the oyster has to be. That's not the ocean floor. That's a giant oyster. I don't know. God can make pearls without an oyster. I'm sure he can do anything. But think about that. One giant pearl. God loves beauty, doesn't he? He does. That is fantastic. I mean, you talk about a city. It's really amazing. And he gathers all these stones together because God loves beauty. Look at yourself in the mirror. He made something beautiful with all of us. God loves beauty. Look at the animals, how fantastically they're made. If I just made up a new word there. Look at the earth and all the things that God has created, and the beauty of a rose and the fragrance of some of those roses. Man keeps messing with them where they don't smell no more. Huh? Amen. Yeah, we keep hybriding everything. But some of those roses from years gone by, the fragrance is so loud. When you walk in the door of a house, you can smell it if they've cut one of them. I mean, it's amazing to me the beauty that God loves and how he displays it. One of the things, if you grew up where I grew up or where Brenda grew up, we never saw a sunset. You just saw a shadow go across the mountain and the sun went over and it was gone. When we moved to this central Kentucky, it was amazing, the sunsets. Now, there's things down there that's beautiful too, but we never grew up. I mean, when you see those mountains and all, I mean, it's beautiful. God's creation is beautiful no matter where it's at. The first time I went to Arizona, I was blown away to see rocks as big as houses piled on top of each other. I mean, it's just amazing, the desert, the cactus, and all, I mean, every God's creation, he loves beauty and he displays it. And all the colors that he displays. You ever looked under some of these videos that they have under the sea and all these fish? I'm like, God, you're so awesome. And all the different shapes and sizes, and some of them's eyeballs look like our eyeballs and some of them don't have eyeballs. And it's just amazing. Sometimes we need to be like little children and just sit back and soak it all up. Amen. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard the things that God has prepared for those who love them. Neither is in the heart of man, but God has revealed. You think about that. What we see of what God has done don't compare to what he's doing. I mean, that's amazing to me to see how, and he says, and all these things, this one giant pearl is making the gate. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is the light. Think about that now. Don't need a sun. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. But only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now let me say a word, because we got an audience around the globe. You can only get to heaven through Jesus Christ. Amen. Anything else you're hearing is false. The only way to get to the Father is to go through the Son. And he has one only begotten Son. His name is Yeshua. We call him Jesus in English. He is the only way to be saved. Don't fret over your sin. He paid for all of them. Right? Just bring them to him and give them back. He'll carry them. Don't carry your sin. Lay it down at his feet. Ask him to forgive you, to come into your heart, to wash away your sins, so that your name will be written in this Lamb's book of life that he's speaking of here, so that you will have eternal life and you won't have to lay your head down at night any longer and worry about whether or not you're going to wake up. That's the great thing about salvation, right? You can lay down at night and big deal. What if I wake up in heaven? How miserable will we be if we wake up in heaven, right? So, and it's not that God has a plan for all of us. Unless you get in rebellion, you put yourself at risk when you get in rebellion. Don't put yourself at risk. Don't get in rebellion. It's that simple. But as long as you and I don't get in rebellion, you're going to live out your life. Till God's got a plan for you. You're not going anywhere till he's done with you. That's good news. So that's comforting, right? To know that, and to know that I have eternal life because I've put my name's written in the Lamb's book of life. And I can lay my head down at night and not worry about whether I wake up or not. And then he says, all this is going to be in the abomination lie, but so sin's going to be done away with. If I could run you quickly back to Daniel, let me run you back to the book of Daniel. Let's go to chapter 9, verse 24. We worked with this a lot early on when we were studying. This is Daniel's speaking about Israel and their timetable and how these 70 Shabuas, we translate that word weeks here. It's not the best translation. It'd probably be better 70 sevens. And then, because Hebrew is so contextual, you figure out, like, the word Shabuah that I used early on in our study, it means a period of seven. Contextually, you have to read Hebrew in a context. Remember I told you how they are block logic people, not linear thinkers like the Greeks and like Americans? They can stand in a box and say, yeah, this is real, no matter if nothing else confirms it or not, because God said it, right? I can take God's word to the bank. And there's a lot more to that. Well, I could teach that in a different setting. But when he says 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. So Jerusalem's going to be, the Jerusalem we have now is eventually going to be gone because there's going to be a new one. And look what he says, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. That's what's coming. That's what we're reading about in Revelation. To make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, the capstone. right? The capstone, where the body's fitly joined together, and the stone, all the body flows from the head. Every point of that pyramid finds its destination in that head. All corners of the pyramid meet in the head. And the body is fitly joined together. You know when that pyramid was first put together, that all those 20-ton stones laid on top of each other were 1/20th of an inch apart. And the king's chamber stayed 68 degrees year-round. It's amazing what all went on there. And Caterpillar didn't exist back then. And I can't see 50 Egyptians running over there with a 20-ton stone. So I'm more likely to believe that God had a hand in that. When you study that and you see all the spiritual significance it points to and creation, you'll see what I'm talking about. But we don't build doctrine out of that, but it's fun to study. And so he says, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision, and to anoint the most holy. Where is that capstone? He's coming. He's coming. That capstone's coming. Now, what the focus is on the last part of this chapter is the bride and what the Lord has done for the bride. That's you and I. So I told you I was going to talk to you some about the Jewish wedding and about some things that the Lord talks about to us with His bride. So the bride would be betrothed to the groom in the Jewish culture, and she would be given a contract. Here's your contract. And she would take that contract, and in that contract it would have a, she may not even have ever met her husband. Was it Rachel that jumped off the camel and saw Jacob, or was it Isaac? Yeah, even though they hadn't met, she knew, right? Here they would study about their husband. They would study his likes, dislikes, and all that. So they would know him before they even met him. And sometimes these people were betrothed before they ever met. And so, kind of like us in a natural setting, right? So you've been given a contract. Here's how you're supposed to learn about your husband. Study about him. Get ready for him. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. And the groom would make a place in his father's house to take his bride after he had married her. But first, he would go to the huppah for a shabuah for a period of 7. In this case, it was 7 days. Contextually, you learn that, right? And in Daniel's case, it's 77-year periods, because we learn that through the context of what's being said there. And the Hebrew's clear about all that. So she and he are betrothed. They go to the huppah for a period of 7. We go, when we get raptured, we go to heaven in the huppah for a period of 7 while the world's going through tribulation. But we get called out with our groom. The Bible says, and we've said this a lot, we'll meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So there's a lot going on here about the bride and the groom that he's trying to show us what all he's done for us. Was it, if you go back to Abraham, Eleazar, and Isaac, right? Eleazar is a type of the Holy Spirit. Abraham's a father, Isaac's a son. Eleazar is a type of the Holy Spirit. He was the agent for Abraham, and he brought gifts to Rebekah. Remember that? Exactly what the Holy Spirit does in the New Testament, right? He's the agent. He come to point us. The Bible said he wouldn't speak of himself, but he would point us to the Son, right? Same thing Eleazar did. He bragged on Isaac, tried to get her sold on Isaac, and he brought her jewelry and gifts. Just like the Holy Spirit does. He adorns us with gifts and the things of God, and he's trying to get us hooked on Jesus, right? So there's so many beautiful parallels in the Bible. But now, let's see yourself. I want you to see yourself as the bride tonight. How should you and I be conducting our lives if we're engaged to Jesus? If we're married to Jesus? If we're betrothed? How should we live our lives? We would be excited, right? We'd be excited about our groom. We'd be excited about the day when he would come for us to take us to his father's house. We'd be watching. Remember the story of the bride, or the bride out waiting for the bridegroom to come? And all the court there waiting? And some were ready and some were not. That's an interesting story, right? Let's think about the church for a minute. I believe Matthew 25 speaks to the church. Because all 10 of those ladies, they looked the same. They had the same equipment. And they were all in the same place. But only half of them was ready. That speaks to the church, I believe. You got a lot of folks that go to church that look the same as everybody else, show up in the same spot, waiting for the same thing, have the same equipment. They all have their Bibles, but they're not really ready. It's going to be a tragic day for some folks when they stand before the Lord and He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What does it mean to have a relationship with Jesus? He said, and this is a challenge at different phases in life. He said, "You can't love anybody more than me and be my disciple." And He goes on to say, "Not even your own life." So look at your life. What's most important to you? See how you've structured your life. And see if Jesus is the most important thing in your life. For some folks, they would say it with their mouth, but you wouldn't see it in their life. If you are married to Jesus, we ought to be able to tell that in every facet of your life. We ought to be able to see that in how you live your life every way. And so think about that. Think about those. Now, thinking about this bride, the bride and this Jacob, and I've shared this many times. This is a beautiful picture if you want to know how this all is going to come down. Jacob, his first choice was Rachel. Well, when he got woke up from the first day in the hoopah, this is, I don't know how this happens, but he wakes up, it's not Rachel. Could you imagine that? How does that happen? No electricity, I guess, back in those days? How do you wake up the next morning and it's not Rachel, it's Leah? And the Bible says Leah was tender-eyed. It meant that she wasn't as pretty as Rachel, right? And so how do you wake up? How do you go to the hoopah, the honeymoon chamber, and wake up the next morning and it's not your wife or the one you thought you were marrying? How did all that? They must have had some thick veils back then. What all happened? And of course, he reaped what he sowed, right? He was a deceiver, so he reaped. But it's all played out in the plan of God because he had to do what? He had to labor 7 more years for his first choice. That's exactly what God's going to do. God's first choice was Israel. They turned their back on him. And so he's going to get the tender-eyed one first. That's us. Don't be offended by that, because we were not adorned with the things of God the way Israel was. They were adorned with all the things of God. Us Gentiles, we live like knuckleheads. And he called us in anyway, didn't he? He offered us. And so he brought us in. So we were not as adorned with all the things of God like them. They turned their back on it, but God's going to take us out first, and then he's going to labor 7 more years. And what did Paul say at the end of the tribulation period? He said, all of Israel will be saved. They're all the ones that are going to come back to the Lord. So it's the same parallel as Rachel and Leah, same parallel with David. You've heard me say, who ruled for the first 7 years in Hebron, and everybody that wanted him to be king went to him there. And then after that, he moved his headquarters to Jerusalem and exercised his authority over the whole nation. Didn't matter whether they wanted him to be king or not at that point. That's what's going to happen with Jesus. The ones of us who want him to be king, we're going to meet him in the air. We're going to go to him there in heaven, not Hebron. He's going to rule over us for 7 years, and then he's going to come back and rule over the whole world, whether they like it or not. So many good parallels that God's given us. But where I felt led by the Holy Spirit to take you tonight, and this may seem a little unusual, but I know the Holy Spirit has spoke to me to take you here and finish what we're going to do tonight, and then we'll pick up chapter 22 next week, right here in Ephesians chapter 5. And the reason I'm bringing this out to you is because I think the church needs to start looking at itself as the bride. I don't think we need to look at ourselves as a Baptist, as a Pentecostal, as a Methodist, as a Presbyterian, as a whatever. I think we need to start looking at ourselves as the bride. Now you think about what a privilege it is to be a bride. You think about what a groom, especially from the Jewish perspective, what a groom did to get ready for his bride. It was a big deal. He was working hard. He was really trying to do his best to have a place that she would love and enjoy. And she was over here trying to get herself prepared to learn how he likes his soup, beans, and everything. It's a two-way street, right? They should have been trying to do the things to get ready so that they would be the best groom and the best bride. Well, Jesus has already proved his side of his end of the deal. So it's all on us now. He done laid his life down for us, took all the suffering and pain, and now he's up there building us a city that's 1,500 miles across and 1,500 miles long, and he's going to bring that thing down for us, and it's made out of gold. He's done his part. So let's see what we can do to step up and be that bride. We ought to see ourselves as a bride and quit being haughty and proud about all these other labels. We ought to look at ourselves as a bride. Now think about this. Listen closely. I want to go through chapter 5 with you. It says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. That should be us. We should be imitators of God. Do not think it's funny to read this Bible and start living it. That's what we're supposed to do. This is our contract. He says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Come like little children. We ought to get excited about being the bride of Christ. I'm excited about a city that's made out of gold. That God thinks that highly of me, that he's going to let me live there. After all the stupidity I've brought to the table. I was talking with somebody the other day, and we were talking about, you know, people our age that had died from similar situations that we'd went through. This guy went through too, and he said, why do you think God let us stay? And I said, because he probably looked down there and said, we're not finished. These guys still, we need to work on them before we bring them up here. I don't want them up here. I said, that's probably what the conversation God had. They're not getting them up here yet. Let's work on them a little bit more. But you think about all that God has had to put up with you. That's it, right? I heard that. Ugh. Think about everything God's had to put up with you. The unbelief, the I'm quitting, huh? And mad at Moses every time. I mean, just think about it. And it ain't enough. It gives you quail and manna and all the blessing. And we're like the children of Israel sometimes. God had just shown up and done something mighty, and the next day we're ready to balk out on him. I saw this cartoon years ago. Some lady walked into the Sunday school class and got mad and stomped right out because the new literature didn't match her dress she had on. You think about how we do God, right? Just little stuff that we just blow him off. He's calling us to pray. Nah, we're going to go to Sonic instead and get a slush. Just think about all the stuff he has to... I just lost half of you right there, didn't I? You're wanting to go to Sonic and get a slush now. Shame on me. But you think about all the things God's had to put up with, and look what all he's doing for us. Think about how we are sometimes. Well, you know, I was going to give them a nice party. Now they're mad. I ain't giving them nothing. I did that one time. When I played ball in college, I had Tony next to me, and Tony was mean. And I was trying to study one night, and Tony was out in the hall. We had our own dorm when I went. We were treated very well. And he was out in the hall, and he was getting ready to be finals. I stepped out in the hall and said, man, could you keep it down? I said, I'm trying to study. Well, that's all. Next thing I know, we're in the middle of it. And he pulls a knife on me, and I'm like, of course, some guy stepped in the middle of it, and I heard Hank Williams Jr. playing in the back of my head. And so it was bad. So that was right before Christmas. Well, when we played ball in college, everybody got to come home for a month in college. We got to come home for 2 days because we had to play and go back and practice. So I came home. Mom had made me all these big, nice Christmas cookies. On the way back to school, when I was going back the day after Christmas, I was going to share them with everybody on the team but Tony. Because we'd just been into it, and it went all over campus. Everybody knew about it, and I was upset, and he was mad, and so I got back in my room, and I started giving cookies to everybody on my team except for Tony. And Tony was in the room next to mine. In fact, we shared the same bathroom in between our rooms. And I sat down feeling pretty good about myself. And I heard the Holy Spirit come in that dorm at Christmas time. I thought he had other stuff to do at Christmas. And he said, give Tony some cookies. And I was like Peter, not so, Lord. Give Tony no cookies. Hey. And he just kept pressing on me to give Tony some cookies. So I went over there and I gave Tony some cookies. And it did more for me than it did him. You know how it is when you forgive, when you give. It does more for you than it does the people you're giving it off to. Because what happens when you don't forgive, you defy yourself. So it took me out of that. See, and so we started being friends again. He never came back. That was his last year. He never came back. But over the next year, here come the lady who I went to school with. I started preaching on campus, and she was leading worship. And she come running up to me, and she said, guess who I saw last week? And I said, I don't know. She said, Tony. And they all knew what had happened. I said, you saw Tony? She said, yeah. She said, I was at church in my church, and Tony was not nowhere near a believer. She said, I was in my church. And she went to a large church in Knoxville, Tennessee, and she said, I looked up front, and there was this tall gentleman with his hands raised up in the air, worshiping the Lord. And she said, I ran up front and said, Tony, is that you? And he said, yeah. And she said, what are you doing here? He said, I got saved. Now, I don't think those cookies saved him. But those things that we do to release stuff in the Spirit gives room for the Holy Spirit to work. So you may think giving somebody a cookie is not a big deal, but it may be a very big deal. Because I'm sure Tony was waiting to see if I was going to live out what I'd told the rest of the team I was, a Christian. And so God wants us to forgive. And he says, be imitators of Christ. So what did Christ do on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. You got to remember this, and I have to remind myself of this because I can get frustrated too. I live in the flesh like you do. We've got to remind ourselves those people are blind. They're blind spiritually. And so we got to keep loving and having compassion. He said, he's loved us, given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you. So that's our challenge as Christians. We live in a time where we need to stay away from that totally. Don't let it even be named among you, as fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking. I've done that. I've said something foolish before. It opened the door for something else way more foolish than what I said to be said. So be careful. Nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. God wants to hear us being thankful, right? That's what he wants to hear coming out of our mouths. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, and the world's full of avenues to try and get us involved in all these. Fornication, uncleanness, and coveting for all their stuff. The world's full of that. He said, but nobody who's a fornicator, an unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now that's some strong language. Notice what he said when we read Revelation 21. People that function that way will not be in the city, he said. Let no one deceive you with empty words, For because of these things, right? There'll be people that'll tell you, oh, it's okay. It's okay. It's okay. How many times is it going to be okay? How many times is putting God off going to be okay? And he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, right? All of us were living in the dark. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That's what we should do. We should find out what's acceptable to the Lord. And he, the reason I'm reading this whole chapter, he's leading up to the bride. So we should be living like his bride. We should see ourselves as his bride, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. When I was engaged to my wife, I didn't want to walk into, well, we didn't have Applebee's, but I didn't want to walk into Long John Silver's and see her sitting with another dude eating fish. Right? I mean, that's how we need to be with God. Don't be. And he says, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And do that in your own home. Have some accountability with God and somebody else if you need it. And find you somebody that will be faithful. The Bible says love covers sin. It don't get on Facebook and talk about it. So find you somebody that will love you and cover you. And he says, for it is shameful we even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, I preach a message years ago, and I may preach it here sooner than later because it keeps coming up in my spirit. But I said, the message was titled, Who Brought Goliath to the Valley? I believe God brought Goliath to the valley because the devil likes to stay in the shadows and darkness. He don't like to be brought out in the open. The reason God brought Goliath to the valley was so they would conquer him and overcome him and move on. So when God brings your giant in the valley, you shouldn't be afraid. That's God's way of saying, hey, we're getting ready to take this guy out and we're going to move on in your life. But the devil wants you to fear and tremble. Isn't that how Goliath was talking? So send me somebody down here. Right? And then he gets offended when David walks down there. And David is like, you send this, I put it in my own words, squirrely dude down here. And there he is down in the middle of the valley. But God brought Goliath. And that's what he does in our lives. He brings the enemy out in the open so we can overcome him. I love you come to me with a spear and a sword, and I come to you in the name of the Lord. The Holy Spirit got on that stone and directed it and took it right where it needed to go. You and God are a majority. I don't care how big the devil is on the other side over there. Amen. You win if you walk with Christ. And then he says, therefore he says, awake you who sleep. Are you snoozing on Jesus? Remember the woman in Song of Solomon? She didn't want to go out on the cliff to the rock. He was out there saying, come on out here. She said, nah, I like it in the banquet hall. I like these shrimp cocktails, these fillets. I want all that stuff, mac and cheese. I'm not coming out there. And so she wakes up, and he's withdrew himself, right? Because he wants her out walking with him. And so she comes, hey, have you seen him? Have you seen him? He's out there on the cleft of rocks saying, come up here. It's not as comfortable sometimes. God takes us in places. Just like when he took Abraham out and put him in that famine, God was going to show him how big and good he was. If you feel like you're in a jam situation, if you're walking with God, you're in no more danger there than you are anywhere else. Because he takes us in these tight places sometimes to reveal things to us. Who was it that told the guys to get in the boat and go on the other side? Do you not think he knew the storm was coming? He sent them right into the storm. Why did he send them right into the storm? Because he was getting ready to walk on the water and their faith was going to go somewhere it had never been before when they looked out there and saw him walking on the water and he got on the boat and said, hey, be still. They saw a side of Jesus they hadn't seen before. They'd seen him do all these other things, but this time he said, nature, you're under my authority. And when those guys saw that, where do you think their faith went? See, God takes us in situations we're not comfortable in, and we would rather avoid them. But he's saying, I want to show you a side of me you've not seen yet. And that's what he's doing in our life. See, then you walk circumspectly. The word circumspectly means accuracy of an outcome because you've been careful. In other words, you're paying attention. You're doing your duty. And he says, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. The word redeeming means buying up the opportunity, realizing that when this day's gone, it'll never come back. That's the Greek word there, exegrezo. And it means you're seizing that moment because you know this moment will never be here again. There'll never be another May the 24th, 2023. This is the only one that'll ever happen. Seize the moment. That's what it means to redeem the time. I'm almost finished. I'm working hard. He says, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. That's what the bride should be doing. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The contrast, you don't want to be out of your mind. You want to be in the mind of Christ. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks. That's the second time he's brought that up. Always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in fear of God. That's why I've told you what I went through 6 months ago was God's gift to me. He has taught me so much, and he's taken me into a season where he's doing a lot more and teaching me a lot more. Then he says, wives, submit to your own husbands. That's a word to us, to Christ. We should submit to everything that he's asked us to do. For the husband is the head of the wife. Also, Christ is the head of the church. We talked about that capstone. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as Christ is subject to Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. So we're subject to Christ. He's making a contrast here. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. I've never seen a wife yet that wouldn't go along and submit to her husband if her husband loved her the way Jesus loves us. Amen. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. That's what he's doing. He's working on you. He disciplines those whom he loves. He don't the other ones. So if you never get disciplined, you're not in the fold. And he says that he might present himself a glorious church. That's us, the bride, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, I didn't tell you this part, but I read where Jewish women would practice putting makeup on for 6 months to a year before they got married. Seems like that sometimes now when they're in the bathroom, right? This 6 months, the wife. No, I'm just teasing. My wife's in the nursery, so she couldn't hear that. Don't tell her. Do not tell her. No, I'm just teasing. But what the Jewish woman, she would want to get so good with her makeup that when she walked down that day on her wedding day, she didn't have a blemish or anything. It was all gone. And that's what he's doing in us. He's putting the cosmetics of the Holy Spirit on us to cover those blemishes so that Jesus... And let me tell you why Jesus... why we should be that kind of bride? Because he deserves it.
That's right.
He deserves it. Old things are made new. Thank God for that, right? That he might present himself a glorious church, not having a wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. That is extreme love. That's what God's asked us to do. It's not a marriage night tonight, but I wanted you to see how a bride in Christ should interact. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, right? Fitly joined together, his flesh and his bones. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now look what he says. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We're the bride. We're the bride. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, See that the wife, see that she respects her husband. So our job as a bride is to respect Jesus, to respect what he's taught us, to strive to answer and do what he's asked us to do, and make ourselves ready. Some days I wouldn't be a good bride. Right? But let's concentrate on that. I want you to leave here tonight seeing yourself as the bride. And that may be a little easier for the women to do. But even a man, you know what it was like on that wedding day. You know the anticipation. You know how you wanted to look. Get that dapper Dan and what's the one thing you didn't do on your wedding day? No nose hairs. Right. Even the men wanted to look good, right? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We do want to be that bride. We want you to clean us up, sanctify us with the washing of the water of the Word. Take your work, Holy Spirit, and get rid of the blemishes. Come and visit us in a special way. Prepare us like Eliezer was doing with Rebecca. Prepare us to get ready to see our groom. To get ready to see Jesus. Clean us up. Make us holy and pure. And help us to be attentive to the contract you left us. Your word. And help us to be ready to have our lamps trimmed and have the oil we need as we wait for you to come and get us. In Jesus' name, everybody said. Amen.